The story is told of a Presbyterian worship service that once happened, excuse me, when a man who had been raised as a Baptist began to be moved in the Spirit. Out loud, he yelled, "Amen." Now remember, these are Presbyterians. And people around him were just a little bit disturbed by his actions. Then louder, he yelled, "Hallelujah." A few more people were becoming disturbed. And louder still, he yelled, "Praise Jesus." Finally, an usher moved quickly down the aisle. He bent over and whispered to this gentleman, "Sir, control yourself." He replied, "I can't help it. I got religion." To which the usher replied, "Well, you didn't get it here." Yeah. It's good. It's good for us to be together, worshiping God in truth and in spirit. Mark 13, which Nick read from this morning, is known as the Little Apocalypse, or also known as the Olivet Discourse, and much of it can be found also in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, and in Luke chapter 21. The Olivet Discourse is certainly one of the more difficult passages in the New Testament to understand with certainty and with clarity. In these verses, Jesus employs rich, prophetic language, which is bathed in Old Testament apocalyptic or end times language, to teach his disciples about what awaits them in the coming days. And if we are honest with ourselves within the greater church, I do not believe that there is a pastor or a scholar alive who can perfectly unravel all of the problems and all of the sequences involved in the Olivet Discourse. When we come to passages like this, we must stand humbly before the text with a willingness to admit that we do not fully understand it, and we must be very careful about bringing our religious, our political, and our cultural baggage with us into the text. G.K. Chesterton was a great English writer, philosopher, and lay theologian. He was also a literary and art critic, and he lived in the 19th and early 20th centuries, and he had a shrewd mind. In fact, he wrote a book called Orthodoxy, and you know, one of the jokes in seminary was somebody would say, Orthodoxy, and we would say, 12, or 16, 22. That's how many pages we got into it before we gave up on it. Right? It's a difficult book to read. But he writes in paradoxes, Chesterton does. For example, he wrote, "The Bible tells us to love our neighbors and also to love our enemies, probably because generally they are the same people." He also wrote, if there were no God, there would be no atheists. And he wrote, "Do not free a camel of the burden of his hump. You may be freeing him from being a camel." And one of my favorite all-time quotes of Chesterton's was, "Poets have been mysteriously silent on the subject of cheese." You're supposed to laugh at that. He also once proclaimed, "It is only the fool who tries to get the heavens inside his head, and not unnaturally, his head bursts. The wise man is content to get his head inside the heavens." For our time this morning, let us try to do the latter. Many people have a false understanding of the season of Advent. Advent is not the season of Christmas. Right? Christmas has its own season within the life of the church. It arrives on December 25th, and it lasts 12 days. There's a pretty good song about the 12 days of Christmas. I recommend listening to the Muppets version. It's very good. Advent is a season of expectation, and it's a time of repentance. Advent comes to us from the Latin word adventus, which is a translation of the Koine Greek word the parousia, which simply means to arrive or to come. During Advent, we are to be very intentional to remember God's first advent, right? God's first arrival into salvation history as the God-man, right? As the Lord Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem to a virgin, fully human and fully divine, whose life, whose death, and whose bodily resurrection would reconcile us with our Heavenly Father. But it's also a time when we await the second advent of God into the world, when Jesus bodily, physically returns. At some point in the future, we do not know when this is, but when he does return, in all of his divine resurrected glory, he will restore the cosmos. He will make all things new, vanquish evil, judge sin, and call his elect to himself to live physically together in our resurrected bodies in the new creation. Now, to place today's reading in its context, it's Holy Week. Right? It's Wednesday of Holy Week. And according to the Gospel of Mark, in the days leading up to this teaching of Jesus, we must remember that Jesus has made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem riding on a donkey to palms and songs of Hosanna. He's prophesied destruction for Israel through the cursing of a fig tree. He's cleared the temple of money changers and entered into debates with the religious establishment, which he always won. And then in exalting the poor widow who gave her last pennies as a gift to the temple treasury, he passed judgment on the religious leaders, on the shepherds of Israel. As chapter 13 begins, Jesus has left the temple for the very last time. Now, ever before him stands the shadow of the cross of Calvary. And his teaching in this chapter forms a bridge, if you will, for Jesus' disciples regarding the time that they have together into what lies ahead for them. In fact, at 13:3, we learn that Jesus and his disciples have moved from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives, which is directly east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives rises approximately 300 feet above the city, offering stunning views of both the city and the Temple Mount. This picture is taken from the Mount of Olives. The dome you see in the middle is the dome of the rock mosque. It was originally built in 691 to 692. The original dome collapsed in 1015 and was rebuilt in the years 1022 to 1023. The Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is also on that same plain as the Dome of the Rock, they are built on the sites of the original temple that King Solomon built in the 900s BC to the one true living God. It is the same place where Zerubbabel, right, returning with the first round of exiles from Babylonia, rebuilt the original or the humble second temple. And it is the place where King Herod would spend 46 years reshaping Zerubbabel's temple into the magnificent temple that Jesus and his disciples would have known. This is a scale model of Herod's temple. It is on display in Jerusalem, and it was widely considered one of the wonders of the Roman world. And it was just nearing completion after 46 years of work as Jesus and his disciples sat on the Mount of Olives looking down upon Jerusalem. They would have been able to have seen the temple. From a distance, we read from extra-biblical sources, the temple looked like a mountain of gold because of its 9 massive gates, and much of its exterior was plated with gold and silver. A man named Flavius Josephus, he was a Jewish historian who wrote shortly after Jesus' ascension into heaven. He writes that, quote, "The exterior of the building wanted that could astound either mind or eye, for being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold. The sun was no sooner up than it radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-covered mountain, for all that was not overlaid with gold was of purest white. Some of the stones in the building were 45 cubits in length, 5 in height, and 6 in breadth. That is, those foundation stones were roughly the size of a train boxcar. Absolutely breathtaking. They can still be viewed today on the western wall, a portion of the Temple Mount which is still standing. The scale is amazing. These are human beings on the bottom. You can see how large the western wall is on which the temple would have sat upon. Faithful Jewish people gather here daily to pray. It is considered a holy ground, a holy place for them. And I'm sharing these images with you this morning in order to give you a perspective of what Jesus and his disciples saw as they sat on the Mount of Olives and they looked down upon the magnificence of the temple and the holy city, Jerusalem. Jesus, while with his disciples in early chapter 13, he says that the temple is going to be destroyed, and quote, many will come in my name, saying, I am he. And they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of war, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. Remember, Jesus told his disciples that this is going to happen to them. Jerusalem would eventually be conquered by the Roman general Titus, the son of Emperor Vespasian, in the year 70, and the entire city, along with the temple, would be destroyed in the year 70. That's just 35, 40 years, roughly, after this teaching of Jesus. During the years from Jesus' death until Jerusalem was destroyed, there was a horrific earthquake in Laodicea, one of the churches mentioned in Revelation, which is in Western Asia Minor or Turkey. Mount Vesuvius in Italy buried the city of Pompeii, and there was a massive famine in the city of Rome, which killed tens of thousands of people. But that did not mean the end of things. Jesus then told his disciples that bad things would also happen to them personally, that they would face persecution for their love and faithfulness to him. The local synagogues, even the Sanhedrin themselves, which should have been safe places for Jesus' disciples, would become the very agents of their persecution. Jesus told them that they would suffer under the secular state and bear witness to Jesus in powerful ways. Think of the Apostle Paul standing before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, or John and Peter before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapters 4 through 7. In modern days, perhaps the German confessing church is a model for us, with men like Martin Niemöller, Ernst Lohmeyer, and Dietrich Bonhoeffer standing firm in the faith of the Lord Jesus before the Nazis. It's a vibrant witness to us all that those who love Jesus may very well be called to suffer for him. Jesus told his disciples that brother will betray brother, a father will betray his child, children will rebel against their parents and even have them put to death. All will hate you, he taught them, because of me.